I would invite you in your Psalters to turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 27 at the back of the Psalter, and you can also turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, and we will read Lord's Day 1, and then we will return to the Word of God. Question 1, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? The answer, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by His Holy Spirit He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Question 2. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, may live and die happily? Answer 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. And then Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 8. Which reads, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. An American poet of a bygone era once wrote, in the house of ignorance there is no mirror in which to view yourself. And I think that this is the common plight to all who wander this earth by nature. There is nothing to look into. There is nothing that they can bring themselves before to have a look at their own hearts, to have a look at who they are by nature and by practice. And men have come up with all kinds of schemes, all types of philosophies that somehow would probe the nature of the inner man, especially the introspective philosophers of this world. And they always come up empty. They have no mooring. They have no foundation. There is only one thing in all of the world that can be an adequate mirror to the ignorant. And that is the Word of God. And here in our Heidelberg Catechism, our instructor understands this. It is the one thing that can tell us, that can speak to us, who we are by nature. And not only tell us who we are by nature, but what is the way in which we may be not only analyzed, but freed from the corruption that is humanity by birth, by practice. That is why we have in the second question of Lord's Day 1 this trinity of tests, this three-chord assurance of living and dying happily. The last time we went through the Heidelberg Catechism together, on Lord's Day 1, we touched on question and answer 1, and so this time through I will be taking alternative questions and answers to the ones that we took the first time through. And as I was meditating on this question and answer Question and answer number two, I couldn't help but think of Ephesians 5:8 as the quintessential proof text. Question two says, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? And it's what Paul is trying to get at the church in Ephesus. He's using in this chapter, in fact, in the whole second half of this book, a holy argument to propel them into holy living. And so here in Lord's Day 1, we have, in essence, a summary of all the components of the Heidelberg Catechism. The answer, of course, is this. Three, first, how great my sins and miseries are. Paul says, ye were sometimes darkness. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. Paul says, but now are ye light in the Lord. And third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Paul says, walk as children of light. All three components found in that one text. And so this evening we're going to get right to it. And we're going to look at this text, Ephesians 5:8, with three thoughts. First, tonight we're going to look at their state by nature. Secondly, their state by grace. And lastly, their duty as Christians. Their state by nature, their state by grace, and their duty as Christians. There's no easy way to say this, so Paul just says it. Ye were sometimes darkness. It's not the most encouraging message to hear. It's probably not something that the church in Ephesus heard and were immediately encouraged by. As Paul goes through this chapter, he lists a verbose, replete list of the sins that some of them couldn't even be mentioned. They were so vile, saying that at some point or at one point in your own existence, this is exactly what you were. Thanks a lot, Paul, for reminding me of my past. Some want to read that verse, this passage, sometimes in darkness, that ye were sometimes in darkness. But that really does not do justice to the meaning of this text. Ye were sometimes in darkness, sometimes stumbling into the place and the condition of darkness itself. Sometimes in sin. Sometimes out of the way of where you should be and where you ought to be. That rendering implies a denial of total depravity. That rendering denies the doctrine that we believe and hold to, as uncomfortable as it is, that we are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. That there is a condition that we all are in by nature that is worthy of nothing but God's eternal punishment and His eternal wrath. That we are by nature not sinful, that we are by nature sin-filled. That's an uncomfortable place to be brought. Some would take exception to this idea that man by nature is totally depraved, but in our Lord's day, there is this idea in the first part of the answer that we must come to grips with the depravity of the nature of the human heart, or else there will never be a seeking of a Savior, and there will never be a true, joyous, Spirit-filled praise and adoration to God for such a deliverance. And so it begins at the beginning. It begins, congregation, at the most difficult place for you and I ever to be brought, and that is to not the theory only of the idea of total depravity, but the experiential reality that I am a worm and no man. By nature, I am darkness. Someone will say, that's not possible. Pastor, isn't there any good that comes from our fallen nature? This is how I would answer that question. Because people ask, and I have been asked before, and perhaps you have as well, then in this idea of the doctrine of the total depravity of man, is there nothing then that man does that is good? And of course they give many different examples of goodness to bolster their position to say, you see, total depravity, total darkness, total lostness can't be real. It can't be biblical. There must be another answer. And to this type of question, I would answer like this. Think for a moment of just one of the several gangs in New Jersey. We think of Newark, we can think of Patterson, but also other places in our state, or for that matter, around the nation. In those gangs of criminals, of organized crime, you may very well find that there are good things that happen in and of themselves. And though their rebellion against the laws of the state in organized crime may be a reality, they have their own laws, they have their own customs that are held to very strictly. There is a code of honor, there's a code of respect, there's a code of authority. They won't steal from each other. They will have a high degree of respect for each other. There is a hierarchy. There are laws that govern them that if you were to take them and remove them from the idea of being in a gang, you would say that that is actually a proper model for society itself. Among members themselves, there is a certain kind of courage. There is a certain kind of faithfulness, and we would say faithfulness and courage are good traits. There's obedience to those who have authority over them. This all falls in line with respect to their colors. They may even do good things, like help a poor woman across, old woman across the street with her groceries, some type of broader community involvement. They might give someone who's on the street a little bit of cash, a little bit of money, so they can go get some soup and a sandwich. Maybe spend a place out of the rain or out of the cold for a night. But you see, here's the difficulty. From the shoes that he is wearing all the way up to the money that he is giving. It flows from the product of criminal living. Everything about this person, this gang member, is intrinsically involved in the lifestyle that he is a part of. And so it doesn't matter what activity of good he does, it is tied to who he is. And as long as he lives contrary to the laws of the land, everything he is and does proceeds from that. In fact, nothing that he does from morning to night, good or evil, does not stem from a rebellious association and proceed from the benefits of being in that association. That's kind of how it is by nature for all men. In their natural state, we are rebels against God, and we are members of Abraham's gang. And though we may do something that is good, which the law of God requires, something honest, something just, something noble, giving to the poor, helping others, all of these things that you and I consider to be good works, nothing is done with reference to God and His law. And it all precipitates, it all comes from our association, which is a fallen son or daughter of Adam's gang. And instead, what motivates, and it's hard to really delineate and to itemize what motivates, but it's often respect for public opinion, or it is self-interest, or it is their own character in the sight of the world, or some other worldly motive that reigns supremely. And God, to whom they owe their heart and their lives, is completely forgotten, if never thought of at all. And so for the gang member, the first step is to give up his rebellion, to give up his association, to repent of his sins and to turn unto God through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This he is unwilling to do until he is made willing. That he loves his sin and he will continue to love it, and he will tell himself that he does all kinds of good, but it all stems from who he is by association, by membership. And so it is, congregation, with every single member of the human race. And so good actions of unregenerate men are not positively sinful in themselves, but they are sinful from defect, from where they come from. And it can't be disassociated from a rebellious heart. And while a gang member continues to be such, it doesn't matter what it is. They're driving, they're walking, they're eating, they're sleeping, they're buying, they're selling. All of the things that would be benign or of little to no consequences, everything up to what is deemably good in the eyes of many, it is still corrupt in the sight of God. And so it is with every son and daughter of Adam. That the Lord is looking upon humanity in its lost condition as members of Abraham's gang, rebels against God and His authority. And it doesn't matter how much good is done, stems from a rebellious association and will never be looked upon in His eyes as good. And while the heart is wrong, it corrupts everything in the sight of God. Even the most ordinary things, down to the lights that we turn on and off at night, even those seemingly insignificant things, God says are sinful. Proverbs 21 says this, even the lamp of the wicked is sin. Even their lamp. And so, congregation, to begin here, as difficult as it is, if there is ever a grasping, if there is ever an attainment in the things that Lord's Day 1, question 1 speaks about, that comfort in life and in death, it has to be made by looking in a mirror. It has to be made by a discovery. Who we are by nature. Of who we are by practice. Because until we understand who we are, there will never be a seeking after a Savior. It's not until you and I understand in our own concept of things, in our own experience that these things are so, will we ever look outside of ourselves for a Savior? That we are corrupt by nature and by practice, by association in our first parents, but also involved in that broken covenant of works. We have added actual transgressions to it. Be able to see just how corrupt I am. So here Paul is saying, in time past, ye were sometimes darkness. And the unconverted heart is darkness. Because they are living in sin, which is the word of darkness. They are living under Satan, who is the prince of darkness. And they are living under the wrath of God, which is the fruit of darkness. And they are living exposed to hell, which is the place of outer darkness. I read a piece this week here, written by someone in the United States, that I found troubling. I never thought I would see it come, persecution or the idea of persecution come quite from this particular angle. But I can see how in the years to come, even our own congregation could fall under some very heavy persecution because of what this author said, that the teaching of total depravity, what the article said, the teaching of total depravity is a form of child abuse. That the teaching of total depravity is a form of child abuse. And here we thought that the persecution of the church would come, you know, in some other moral way, dealing with the absurdity of same-sex marriage and homosexuality and these types of things. But here someone is already claiming that there is a form of child abuse that is going on in the church by teaching that we are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. That is what Paul says. For ye were sometimes darkness. The phrase, ye were sometimes darkness, means not that you did the occasional dark thing. We often hear God loves the sinner but hates the sin. That is not true. And please, congregation, if you ever use that phrase, expunge it from your vocabulary. God does not only hate the sin, He hates the sinner. And Paul here is proving this. He is not saying, "And ye sometimes wandered into darkness." That you occasionally did the dark thing. But he is, by this phrase, saying, "And you were in times past darkness itself." Now, there's a difference, isn't there, between saying someone does something evil and is evil. That is what Paul is saying. And so the idea that God hates the sin but loves the sinner is rubbish. And here's why. Because you are what you love. You are what you love. And so the person who wrote the article, that teaching this is some type of child abuse, is Paul correct to accuse them about what they used to be? Some people would say, "Don't tell me, don't remind me of who I used to be." Remember back to our series on David's broken-hearted prayer, how it was important for David to be reminded of his sin. "My sin is ever before me," because it brought before him continually a poorness of spirit that brought him low before the Lord. Is Paul correct to accuse them about what they used to be? Well, he is not accusing, he is exhorting in this passage. And there's a difference between digging up the past just to drive the knife in afresh, or to drive the knife of guilt in a little farther. Drudging up the past sins of others before conversion so that you can shame them and to say, "I know who you really were." And that practice usually is found in vindictive motives. You can think of the elder son of the prodigal in Luke, where his brother finally comes home and he comes to his father and he's annoyed, he's infuriated, and what he does is he tries to dredge up the past of his brother's sins, which had already been forgiven as his father fell on his neck and kissed him. He says, "This thy son hath devoured thy living with harlots." Type of thing is usually done by the unholy, who love to speak of others so their own practices may be less detestable or that they could go undetected. But that's not what Paul's doing here. Paul here, if you understand the pastoral nature of what he is writing, he is exhorting here and not criticizing. He is trying to encourage them. He is reminding others of their former condition to stir them up to more zeal and thankfulness in their present hour. They might be able to say anew and afresh with the psalmist, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Because I know who I used to be." Because in time past I was not dark. I was darkness. Dear one, there is no comfort in life and in death there is no true comfort that is not birthed from a realization of who you are by nature. And until you come to grips with that, it doesn't matter how sweetly you may quote this Lord's Day, and how many proof texts you can quote with it, you will never have the comfort in life and in death that this catechism begins with without this. A knowledge of my sin and misery. And to say that I am by nature darkness. Darkness itself. That I was before the Lord regenerated my heart, not dark, but darkness. The desperate depravity of my original nature. The deep iniquity of my iniquitous heart. But there is no comfort aside being saved from that knowledge. There isn't. And it doesn't matter how many ways you dress it up in religious language and what kind of emotionalism you attach to it, until there is that knowledge, there is no deliverance. And there will never be true heartfelt praise. And knowing first how great my sins are, miseries are. It is just the first step to true peace and freedom in Christ. Well, secondly, their state by grace. Their state by grace. Catechism. Second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. Paul puts it this way, but now are ye light in the Lord? In the Lord who? In the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the depravity of my human nature. There is this revelation of who I am, an understanding, an acquaintance with the guilt and the manifest guilt that flows from it. And from that, I am driven outside of myself, not knowing where to go. But then the gospel of saving grace is preached, and I see the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up, and He is expressed before me as a Savior from sin, and I flee to Him for that salvation. He is my only deliverance. Paul says, but now are ye light in the Lord. He's saying to those Ephesians to whom this particular verse, this passage has an intrinsic tie to, you were this, but because of the finished work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you are no longer this, but now you who were once darkness are made light. You are light by the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the difficulty. Because the imperative is the same. In this instance here, it was, and you are darkness itself. And now Paul is saying, and now you are light itself. I can understand this one, but I have a real difficulty, Paul, for you to say that I am light itself. How do I reconcile that? Well, here is something of the past tense and the present tense intermixed in our passage. Because the child of God is not what they once were. And so Paul uses the past tense, were past tense, sometimes darkness. But something has happened. And like Jacob, there has been a beginning of the revelation of this holy God and a sight of the Savior of men who took upon Himself our nature. And by that faith, that gift of faith, there is this translation from darkness to light. How I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries through the finished work of Christ, being made a son of love and being made a son of light. That ye are light in the Lord, in Christ. Well, now maybe I can begin to understand a little better what Paul is saying, that I'm light itself. Because it's not me, it's in someone else. It's in Christ. Not in the arm of the flesh, not by the will of man, but by sovereign grace, no longer darkness, but light. And so here comes the problem. I still see in me much darkness. It's the problem of the passage. Though I believe that God has remitted my sins for Christ's sake, I still see them. And not only do I still see them, I'm seeing them more clearly now than I've ever seen in my life. And now there seems to be a flood of sin that is proceeding from this exposure to Christ and to the holiness of God. Never saw that before. Appears to be a bold statement on the part of the Apostle Paul that now you are light. The congregation, it's not speaking so much to their perfection as the perfection of the dispensation that they're in. The dispensation of the gospel of grace that they are under. Not their perfection, as if there were no darkness in the church of Ephesus or in the heart of the Ephesians who were listening to this, but the clearness of the gospel which has shone brightly to them in Christ. That's the light. And so there is this difference between the gospel and the believer. The gospel is a perfect light, but the believer receives it imperfectly. Think of this, 1 John 2, verse 8. The darkness is past, he says, and the true light now shineth. That is how we are to understand the gospel, which begins in the heart like a rising sun in the morning. Think of Romans 3:12. You can put these two together. That the night is far spent and the day is at hand. What is that text saying? That text is saying it's not completely gone, but it's pretty well over. You know that time period. We have it now, just around 6 in the morning, where the night seems finally to be past, and I look over here past the church parking lot, and I begin to see a dull glow in the sky, and I know that night is now past, but that dawn, that beautiful sunrise, has not yet revealed itself, but I know night is past. The day is not altogether here, but it is at hand. And this is the Christian in his mixed and his imperfect state. And it speaks of a measure and a degree of participation, but not complete fruition, and ye are light. Because it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In that deliverance in Christ, there is a change from darkness to light under the gospel. It is in opposition to who we are by nature. It's in opposition to the devil who is our father, called the prince of darkness. It's in opposition to the demons that are called the rulers of this dark, the darkness of this world. But in Christ now, the fountain of light. Paul is saying, now you are at the very beginning, an entrance, the very suburbs of that kingdom of light. And it will only grow more and more now. For ye are light. And so there is a mighty change that is worked in them who were called out of one state into the other. A great difference between the carnal and the regenerate state. The difference between darkness and light, between death and life, between the old man and the new man. Ye who were sometimes darkness itself are now light in Christ. And now there is a difference between them and themselves, between them and others. Not they are darkness and ye are light, but ye were sometimes darkness, but ye are now light in the Lord. And the believer ought to frequently reflect on this former state. You heard me say this before, but it's not time for the true child of God to say, I'm done with this now. I've felt these things once before. It's to be revisited over and over again. And the apostle often directs his readers to look back. To look back. He says this a few chapters before in Ephesians 2, wherein in time past, here he is bringing them to their own ways before they met Christ, that wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. He does the same thing in Colossians 1. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled through Christ by faith. In congregation, it becomes the constant touchstone of the believer. It becomes the home base for the believer. This understanding that our forefathers drafted so many hundreds of years ago, this is the touchstone, and it is thoroughly biblical. Children, have you ever played kick the can or hide and seek? And there's a home base. It's a tree in the forest, or it's a central place where you have the can in the middle of an open field or someplace. It's one place where you always begin and then you end and you begin again. That is this truth preached throughout the prophets and especially the Psalms and over again in the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here also with the Apostle Paul, to bring you back to the touchstone to see who you are, who I am by nature, and what I have become in the Lord Jesus Christ. To magnify the riches of God's mercy in our deliverance from a woeful, terminal, eternally lost condition. It also works well when you compare them both together. Think of 1 Peter 2. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That in Christ, who is the only deliverer, by the ways and means, congregation, that we have been discussing in our morning times together for many weeks now, that we would be an admirer of that change that He begun and nurtures and will one day complete. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." To be reminded over and over again of this central truth, and we're going to come back to this at least five times as I count it within the catechism itself. And it is done to keep the soul humble. To take us down and to humble us and to cause us to remember the sin and misery that once we never knew because there were no mirrors in our lives to show us our ignorance. God will do much to keep souls humble, His souls humble as long as they live. And He wants to remind them, you were once as bad as the worst and were children of wrath, even as others are children of wrath. And though God forgets their sins and forgives them, yet they cannot forget them, but are humbled when they come to mind. And they condemn themselves even when God justifies them. Ezekiel 20 says, "Then shall ye remember your own ways and all your doings wherein ye have been defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that you have committed." And they set these sins before their faces, which God has cast behind His back, not to breed distrust in God's mercy, but to humble their souls. That though mercy has washed and justified and sanctified you, yet you were as bad as others. And there is no poverty or no loss or reproach or persecution in all of this world that will ever be so humbling as this truth. That He has saved me. That I know just a little bit of who I am by nature. And now I have seen Jesus. And from that then comes a true heart of thankfulness. You see, then it's not put on. Then it's not a show. Which brings us to our last thought. Duty as Christians. The last part of our answer, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Paul says this, walk as children of the light. Walk as children of the light. Those that live in the clearness of the gospel light are children of the day, says the apostle in 1 Thessalonians 5. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Well, that means that everything now is just going to be, you know, wonderful. Gumdrops and goose pimples all around. Because now we're just going to walk in the light as if it's something that can be done in our own strength. As if now the road ahead is suddenly bump-free, obstacle-free. You know what light does, right? Light exposes. Light illuminates things you never knew were there before. We all don't like the lights in department stores, especially when we're trying something new on and it's not these soft lights that we have here that maybe can hide the blemishes or accentuate our features, but it's that glaring, you know, that illuminating light, fluorescent light that you look at yourself and you say, is that really me? We don't like those lights because they show all of our imperfections and they give a better picture in the mirror of who we really are. Well, that's the ongoing difficulty then of being in the light. In the light, more blemishes are discovered than ever before. And this is one of the principal reasons why the believer first becomes far more discouraged than they've ever experienced before. Because before the time of a true work in the heart, there is a ignorance is bliss mentality. There is simply a blindness to the sin of our hearts and those things that now we look back on and say, how could I ever have done that? Because the Holy Spirit now is indwelling the believer's heart, and He is, in essence, pointing out by conscience, by a testimony of the Word with the Spirit, that these things, these several things that came so common and natural to me before are no longer acceptable as one who has been adopted as a child of God. You know, the way of light, the way of holiness is now a spotlight upon the conscience and upon their flesh. Now, I see more clearly what I've never seen before in myself. Those whose sins are pardoned may see their sins, as it were, raised from the dead. Like a grave has been unearthed and the body has been exhumed. And that especially happens when there is not a close walking with the Lord. That the wounds of a healed conscience may bleed afresh when the child of God does not walk in the light. And though God does not retract His sentence of pardon, yet the sin may reoccur, especially in the conscience. Like ghosts that haunt those ghosts that we thought were long buried. And then it makes the child of God wonder, I wonder if I was ever a child of God. And this only increases as time goes forward. That what they don't know is happening is it's more grace received, more light given. And as more grace is received and more light is given, as that light shines in a dark place, more sin is exposed, and then they go again to the Savior, and this time He is bigger and brighter and more powerful and more loving and beautiful than He ever was before. And they see Him in this light, and as that happens then, they see His sin-forgiving beauty, and then they see with more light the sins that they have committed against Him, sins that they never knew about before, and they are driven away again until they are brought to a despair and a bringing back to the Lord. And there is this pendulum that swings in this experience between joyful adoration, thanksgiving, and supplication, all the way over to a time of despair, as the Word of God by the Holy Spirit is saying, this sin and this sin and this sin and this sin must leave. This all happens by being a child of the light. Because darkness has to be exposed. This never ends. And the dearest saints of God that I've ever talked with, there is this mixture in them of love that I am jealous of, and sorrow that I am jealous of, mingled together, mixed together. That is the heart of the thankful. That is the child of the light. And it becomes the only ground of comfort, these three things, congregation. It becomes the only comfort in life and in death. That they have tasted both waters, the bitterness of sin and the sweetness of grace, the terrors of the Lord and the sweetness of the mercy and grace of God in Christ Jesus. Knowing that He is now simply, not so simply, but simply preparing them for a better place. That's what Paul says in Colossians 5:2, who hath made us meet. That is to make us ready to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. Dear one, have the eyes of your understanding been enlightened to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin in heart and in life, the insufficiency of your own righteousness to justify you before God. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And to have some light in the doctrines of the gospel, and even given a glimpse of that light that is the illuminating power and work of the Holy Spirit, who will not only reveal to you your own sin, but show you a way through, and even give you a glimpse of that glory to come, that is,
my only comfort. These are the keys. Lord's Day 1 and 2. First, how great my sins and miseries are. Ye were sometimes darkness. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. But now, light in the Lord. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Walk as children of the light. Amen.